As you can turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 14 through 17 today on this Reformation Sunday. Romans 1, 14 through 17. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together as we study today. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we pray that you would manifest the glory of your only begotten Son in these moments as we continue our worship of Thee. Speak to our hearts of eternal things. Lead us into obedience that comes from faith. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for the outcome of all you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Protestant Reformation took place 500 years ago. A number of events and circumstances led to debates and disputes in the Roman Church and justification. Justification, how is a man or a woman made right with God, became the central issue. Better way to put it, I suppose, is how is a sinful human being made righteous before a just and a holy God? The answer to this question would lead to a Christianity characterized by one or two equations. It would either lead to a Christianity that said faith plus works equals salvation, that is, somehow we trust in Christ, but we combine that trust and the essence of our faith with good works. Or it would lead to a very different equation, which said faith alone equals salvation in Christ. And it brings behind it good works, not as the essence of our faith, but as the necessary fruit of our faith in Christ, our salvation. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ was at stake, and the reformers sought to oppose the former equation and establish the latter, that we will be justified by faith in Christ. So often the Protestant Reformation gets a bad rap, as if it were anti-Catholic. I would like to say it's not so much anti-Catholic, it's just simply pro-Scripture. It is a desire to bring forth a doctrine that is absolutely essential, and one without that we cannot be saved. And it is profusely taught throughout sacred Scripture, as you have seen in our readings for the most part this morning, from Habakkuk and Luke's Gospel and Paul's letter to the Romans. I think more than any other biblical passage, Romans 1, 14 through 17 speaks clearly and forcefully with regard to the heart of a sinner's justification, and thus the material driving reason for the Protestant Reformation. I want you to notice two things this morning as we look at the Apostle Paul's words in this wonderful passage. Number one, I want you to notice Paul's obligation and eagerness to share the gospel. Paul's obligation and eagerness to share the gospel, and that's in verses 14 and 15. And then secondly, where we'll spend the bulk of our time, Paul's lack of shame concerning the gospel. His lack of shame concerning the gospel. And we'll look at that in verses 16 and 17. So first of all, notice with me Paul's obligation and eagerness to share the gospel. He says in verses 14 and 15, I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm under obligation. This verse presents an intense impact that the gospel made upon the Apostle Paul's life. He felt an obligation to all human beings, an obligation to get the gospel to them. Now, this was not Saul of Tarsus, Paul as was. Now, previously, Paul felt obligated to do the very opposite, to oppose and destroy the gospel and anyone associated with it. We can learn from Acts chapter 26, when Paul gave his testimony and his defense before King Agrippa, he said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul felt a driving religious obligation to oppose everything that Christianity stood for and everyone who stood with Christianity. But then he was changed, as you know, on the road to Damascus when he saw that wonderful vision. But previously, Paul felt obligated to destroy the gospel, but now he felt obligated to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. And notice, to everyone, he says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Paul's sense of obligation was international in scope. It may seem strange that Paul speaks of Greeks when he was writing to the Romans at this time, but the word Greek had lost its racial sense altogether. To be a Greek was to be of a certain mind, a spirit, a culture. The Greeks were considered the cream of the cream. After Alexander the Great finished most of his triumphs, Greek culture, Greek life, Greek philosophy, Greek thought, Greek literature, it dominated the world prior to the beginning of the Roman Empire. And so what Paul meant by that language was that his message was for everyone, the wise and the simple, the cultured, the uncultured, the educated, the uneducated. He had a message for all human beings without exception or exclusion. I think that's important to remember in our time where often we evangelicals can get so sophisticated and we think we need certain mechanisms, certain ways to share with certain people. When in fact the gospel cuts across socioeconomic lines. The gospel cuts across racial divides. The gospel cuts to the heart of anyone and everyone. And Paul felt a sense of obligation to share that. Now notice also he felt a sense of eagerness. You know, often we say, how can I share the gospel with my friend at school or with an associate at work? I am timid. I don't speak well. I'm afraid of ridicule. What if they reject me? How can I share the gospel? Well, for Paul, his attitude was, how can I not share the gospel? And he would ask us the same question. Paul could not avoid sharing the gospel. Listen to his words in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 18. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Or obligation. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. Paul was obligated and eager to preach the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I scratched my head over that to some degree. Doesn't seem logical. How can an obligation and eagerness coexist? I think most of us, if not all of us, can distinguish between things we do out of a sense of obligation and things we do with eagerness. In other words, we have things we must do and things we like to do. That's why we have associate pastors. Yeah. Danny and I often laugh. What is an associate pastor's job description? Well, it's not really on paper, this bullet. It's to do those things the pastor doesn't want to do. Seriously, in work, there are things I like to do as a pastor. I like to study. I like to preach. I like to visit. I like to disciple. There are things I don't like to do. I don't like to go to meetings, endless rounds of meetings. There are some things we are obligated to do, we must do. There are some things we like to do. But you see, Paul rolls those two things together, and that's what's really neat about this passage. Paul has a profound sense of gratitude for his salvation in Christ. He treasures it. Listen to his words in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value, worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might know Christ. Paul had a profound sense of gratitude. He knew he was a dirty sinner. He knew how far away he was from the living God. He knew how unrighteous and hateful he was. But also, in addition to Paul's profound sense of gratitude, he had a profound sense of joy for his salvation in Christ. That's why he said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. There was a genuine sense of joy down deep inside the Apostle Paul's heart, so that obligation and eagerness came together in an explosion, which was the gospel in his heart. It's what Paul refers to in Romans 1:7, the obedience that comes from faith. It's why John said in his first epistle that his commandments are not burdensome, because whenever we realize that we have a debt of gratitude to the Lord, it does nothing but lead to joy in our salvation. And when those two things come together, now we're enjoying the obedience that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. It's the essence of St. Augustine's prayer, "Lord, give me the grace to do what you command, and command me to do what you will." The Apostle Paul felt a sense of obligation and eagerness to tell others the gospel. And we should feel the same, because the gospel has impacted us. Our lives have been changed. Do you feel a sense of gratitude? A sense of gratitude so strongly that you say, "I must share this good news." You know, people come up all the time and say, "You need to read this book." Why? "Because it changed my life." Or, "You need to go see this movie." Why? "Because it changed my life." Well, Paul would say, "You need to come in contact with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he changed my life. And I'm a new creature now. And there's genuine joy in my heart." Well, Paul's obligation, his sense of obligation and eagerness should be ours. Now look quickly with me. Number two, Paul's lack of shame concerning the gospel. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he goes on to talk about the righteousness of God. And I want you to notice three things in this. I believe these two verses are very powerful. They reveal the power of God. They reveal the plan of God, secondly, and they reveal the pathway to God. But first of all, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." It's amazing to think of the background of that statement. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea and laughed at in Athens. And in Corinth, his message was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Out of that background, he declared that he was proud of the gospel. That there was something in the gospel which made Paul triumphantly victorious over all that anyone thought of him or could do to him. After all, he was talking about a wandering Jewish rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a piece of wood, a stick, outside the wall of Jerusalem. And he was pointing to that story and said, therein is life, life eternal. It's found in Jesus Christ. And remember, he was eager to go to the Romans. Rome was the center of the empire. Rome had all the power in the world. You think about fashion power or political power. You think about business power, cultural power. It was all there in Rome. The army, the navy, the senate. Yet Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Notice the power of God. Look at verse 16a. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ has never been and never will be merely good advice. That's the world's concept of religion, you know. If you believe there is a God, then try to please him with your actions, your dedication, your devotion, your good works. No, the gospel is not more good advice. The gospel is power. Because we sinners need more than good advice or a philosophy to live by. We need to be changed. We need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. And folks, that demands supernatural power. And Paul's life was changed by that supernatural power. And so he was not ashamed. He realized that in the very sharing of the gospel, telling the story about Jesus Christ and him crucified, that God would use that simple telling of a story to change a heart, to convert a sinner. The power of God. But also the plan of God. You'll notice he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This phrase is significant because it points to the consistency of God's plan throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. God chose a people for himself, the Jews, and he blessed them in order to be a blessing to the nations. But for centuries, the Jews misunderstood God's plan and purposes, mainly due to their pride. They thought they were the only chosen people of God and that everyone else was worthless and doomed. And they didn't care. Nevertheless, from the time of Abraham all the way through the prophets to the conclusion of the Old Testament, God made it clear that his salvation would go beyond the border of Israel to the Gentiles and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Showing the consistency. As the Jews would reject Christ, that would be the springboard for the gospel going forward to all the Gentiles. The power of God and the plan of God. I believe this is what Paul discovered whenever he was converted. He writes about it in Galatians. He said, once I was converted, I went out in the desert and I spent about 3 years. And all that time, all the Old Testament scriptures that Paul had memorized and known, he put them together and they began to click. It began to click. He connected the dots that this mysterious Messiah spoken of in Genesis, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in all of the prophets and the Psalms is none other than Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. No wonder Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He saw in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of God's supernatural plan to send a Savior for sinners. And it put confidence in him. The power of God, the plan of God, and then very clearly the pathway of God. Look at verse 17. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Look at the several phrases here. First of all, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Paul recognized the fact that we sinners have no righteousness of our own. And therefore, we could never stand before a holy God. And thankfully, the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals God's righteousness. And this revelation of God's righteousness is not merely intellectual. It is personal and experiential. It's one thing to say, I need righteousness before God. It's another thing to experience that righteousness. It's one thing to know that I need it. It's quite another to experience it personally, down to the core of my being, because I know I can't stand before a holy God. It's not enough to know. You've got to experience it. I can start talking. You know, we preachers can talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. We have the gift of gab, I suppose. And Diane will ask me a question sometimes, and not wanting to be ashamed, I'll give her an answer. It has no accuracy whatsoever, but it sounds like it does, you know? And eventually her facial expression will change and say, you don't know anything about what you're talking about, do you? I said, no. But I thought if I could convince you, then we'd just go on about our business and everything would be all right, you know? No, you can know a little bit about something, but not experience it. The gospel has to be experienced. And we have to have righteousness. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul said, But by His doing, the Father's, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. What's the pathway to God? You got to be right. Righteousness. And we don't have 1 ounce of righteousness. The Bible says all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag in front of a holy God. This is the pathway to God. It involves righteousness. It is revealed in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. And we must appropriate it. How? By faith. Notice he goes on in the second phrase here. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This means that right standing with God is by faith from start to finish. Some of your translations might say that. From beginning to end. In other words, we are saved from our sins by faith, and we progress in the Christian life by faith. Now, this would be consistent with other passages. You think about Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Or the author and the perfecter of our faith. Or Philippians 1:7. He who began a good work in you will continue and bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. By faith, from first to last, is a good paraphrase of the Greek. The phrase simply emphasizes that God's righteousness is experienced by faith and nothing but faith. If you add anything to it, you take away from it. To add to it is to dilute it. It's like fixing an omelet with 7 eggs, and one of those omelets is rotten. Would I expect you to eat it? Of course not. Because that one rotten egg makes the whole omelet rotten. It's like putting a teaspoon of water in a ship's fuel storage tank. And that one little teaspoon can cause all kinds of damage. That's the way God looks at our sin. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We were born in dead trespasses and sins. And God says even one sin, if you've broken one law, you've broken them all. You're condemned. We have no righteousness. And so the only way we can be saved is by faith, trust, knowledge of the Son of God, belief in that knowledge, and trust in Him alone for our salvation, not in anyone or anything else. Well, he goes on to say, not only does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God and that it reveals it to be appropriated by faith alone, but also This faith which saves is a faith that we live by in the Christian life. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The life of faith is all-encompassing. It is by faith that one initially receives the gift of salvation, faith alone. But it is also by faith alone that one lives each day. So often we get that confused. We trust in Christ by faith alone. God's grace comes into our lives. And then we start trying to work hard in our salvation. Now understand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with exertion and trying to read your Bible and pray. But the main work is believing. That's why Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe. When I am confronted with a temptation, I can try every technique and every mechanism in the world, but the thing that really thwarts the temptation from coming my way is bowing my head and say, oh God, give me grace. Lead me not into temptation. It's my faith. It's my faith which empowers those works. It's faith which makes an obligation married to an eagerness. It's faith that motivates and animates us to obey God's word. And so he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's why Hebrews 10:38 says, for yet in a little while the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's why in Galatians 3, 1 through 7, Paul said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, in time and space, ladies and gentlemen, we do obey the Word of God. But we need to obey it from a motivation that is spiritual. That's why the Bible says the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's the mind of faith. It's not the mindset that says, I will deal with this sin or that sin, with this technique or that technique. No, it's abandonment to Christ. It's saying, I can't handle this. That kind of power, ladies and gentlemen, is what delivers the alcoholic from his addiction to alcohol, the drug addict from his or her addiction to drugs, or the sexaholic from his or her addiction to pornography, or endless rounds of sexual activity that bring no sense of completion in life. We are justified by faith alone, and we walk by faith alone, not by sight. We don't begin by faith and finish by works, no. Yeah, they're works, but they are the result of our faith. You know, the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 reinforces this connection between being saved by faith and living by faith. We didn't read all of it, but Habakkuk in chapter 1 has a complaint. God is saying, I'm going to judge my people Israel with the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is like, I don't understand this. You're going to use this wicked, filthy people? They're awful to judge we Israelites? Now, Lord, we know we've sinned against you. We know we've done wrong, but after all, we're better sinners than they are. How could you use Babylonians to judge us? And after offering his complaint, he said, I'll wait, I'll watch. And the Lord came. And he gave him the revelation. He said, wait for it. And when you consider Habakkuk's circumstances and his complaint, he didn't understand fully. He didn't know all that God was doing. And that's why God said, the just shall live by faith. Did you notice the contrast there? He is arrogant and puffed up. You know, the Bible didn't say right there who he was talking about. Most scholars believe it was the Babylonians, but I think he had the Babylonians and the Israelites all together in mind. It is the arrogant one who questions whether or not there is a God or questions all the time what God is doing. He is puffed up. But in contrast, the righteous man will live by his, and we could say, childlike faith. Trust. That is, I will obey you, I will walk with you, O Christ, no matter what my circumstances are. No matter if you answer my prayers favorably or not. Now you're down to the bottom of yourself, and you're abandoning yourself to live by faith. Maybe your circumstances are not favorable today. In your life, in your family, at your job, in your health. You say, why, God? I don't understand this. And the Lord would say, just like he told Habakkuk, calm yourself, humble yourself, walk by faith. Walk by faith. The words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 18, I tell you, God, the Son of Man, will give justice to his children speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a powerful question. And it leads me to ask, what kind of faith do I have? Is it temporary? Is it purely intellectual? Or is it that rock-solid trust that I believe that Jesus Christ alone saved me by his blood alone, period, and that I will walk by faith alone as I seek to determine his will for my life? I love the words of the hymn we're about to sing, Be Thou My Vision. The first stanza says, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, walking or waking and sleeping, Thy presence my light. That is walking by faith, enjoying and propagating the presence of the Lord Jesus at all times and in all places. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would use these words and that, Lord, you would save those who have never known you, never completely trusted by faith alone in the gospel of your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, for others, as we started out by faith and now we're walking in the flesh, help us to remember that the mind on the flesh is death. The mind on the spirit is life and peace. Help us to trust you and renew our faith by believing in you all the more, that you might motivate and propel us to do all those things that you have for us to do. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.